So it's Father's Day. You know, one of the most interesting parts about Father's Day to me is when you go to the stores, you go to Blockbuster, you go to Walmart or something like that, and all of a sudden at Father's Day, a certain genre of movies shows up on these prominent shelves. And amongst those movies usually aren't movies like the Sisters of the Ya-Ya Priesthood kind of movies. They're action movies, war movies. Men like battle, they like action, they like adventure. And millions of guys thrilled with Mel Gibson to Braveheart and all of those types of genre of movies. I always thought that that I was kind of odd when I first got married because my wife would sort of make me feel embarrassed about going to see movies like that. She'd say, well, you're a Christian and you're a pastor and you shouldn't watch people like killing each other and you know, all these kind of gunshots and fights and things. And maybe some of you guys have felt like that too, but I still watch action movies. And I found that I'm not alone, because when I invited this guy who I've considered to be one of the strongest Christians, most dynamic men I've ever met in my life, Pastor Isla, who was here preaching a couple months ago, and he stayed with us for 8 days. At night I said, well, what would you like to do? And he said, well, see, you got some DVDs. Could we watch a movie together? I go, yeah, what kind of movies do you like to watch? He goes, oh, I like to watch lots of action movies. Do you have anything from like a war movie we could watch? So here I am watching these war movies with this African pastor and finding that he's another guy just like me. Why do you think guys like these kind of movies? Well, I think there's a couple sides of it. One, in a baser side, is that part of our sin nature, we want to conquer, we want to dominate, we want to fight. I mean, you see that in sports like hockey and football and boxing and things. You see it in the competitiveness and the ruthlessness sometimes of Wall Street and the business world. And you see it in war. Sometimes on the more noble side, I think many of us like to see good triumph over evil. We like to see the good guy win. We like to see things turn out all right. And maybe it's a way we can vicariously live out some of those desires. We're looking at a topic today that is very much along the lines of battle and warfare. But it's one in a different dimension. It's one that we can't fight on our own. It's one that we can't even see. It's the idea of spiritual warfare. We started a sermon series last week here at Hope, and I thought I'd continue it and be a topic of interest both for our congregation and our Chinese friends here today, that is looking at this whole idea of the spiritual realm of angels and demons and what kind of things go on sometimes that are unseen in our attempts to follow God and the opposition that we oftentimes face along those ways. You have outlines in your bulletins, and I believe all the Chinese church has a different outline in theirs. And you'll be seeing slides, as the one on the screen is, both in English and Chinese. Those of you who really want to get extra bonus points today, you can fill out your outline both in English and Chinese and see if you can get all those letters right. But we want to ask the first question this morning. I want to look at three questions in this area of spiritual warfare. And the first is this. Are we fighting the right war? Because we are a world that has oftentimes been at war. We have had an amazing amount of military war. As a matter of fact, since the creation of the world has never been at peace. There has never been a time in the history of the world where there hasn't been at least some war going on. And even today, there are numerous wars going on. We think about the one that we're involved in over in Iraq, but there are many other wars happening in countries, you know, scattered around the world at all times. Here in America, we've had the American Revolutionary War. We've had the Civil War. We've had World War I, World War II. We've had the Korean War, the Gulf War, Vietnam War. We've seen the war on terrorism, and we've had war on drugs. We've had the war on poverty. We've even had cola wars and gas wars. We've had cold wars and gang wars. And so we're not a country that is unaccustomed to battling and to war. And I would suggest to you there are three wars that oftentimes as Christians we fight that we shouldn't be fighting. They're the three wrong wars that we are fighting, and because we spend so much emphasis fighting those three wars, we oftentimes neglect the spiritual war that God has really called us to fight. What are these three wrong wars? Well, the first one is what I would call the church wars. And this has manifested itself throughout hundreds of years of church history in congregations throughout America and throughout the world, actually, as I've gotten to know other brothers and sisters in Christ in different countries. But we like to fight each other over things like worship style. We've even termed it the worship wars oftentimes in America. I want to get my song sung this Sunday so I can be happy. We have wars over theology, over methodology. I don't like the way the youth pastor does this, or what the pastor wears, or how the elders serve communion. Or, you know, we fight about personalities. I don't like the way he comes across or the way she does this. We fight about all kinds of things in church, over power, over position. And it's a war that, frankly, we're losing. Because churches split, people get hurt. Some of you, no doubt, have seen wars go on in churches, and you maybe still carry some of the scars of those battles with you. A second war we fight as Christians that we shouldn't be fighting is family wars. The root word in Greek for the word devil is to split or to divide. And Satan is having a field day with American Christian families today. It's been said that for a number of years now that the divorce rate inside the Christian church is just as high as the divorce rate outside of the Christian church. Many of you have experienced the pain of divorce, maybe in your parents growing up, some of you personally in your own marriages. And yet God has not called us to battle as families. And as the world looks on and sees all this warring going on in Christian families, what kind of picture does that give them of God? We're playing right into the devil's hands, and we continue to war and fight against each other in our families. A third war that we fight, and this is a little bit controversial one, is the culture war. We like to say, if we try hard enough and we use all the political means at our disposal, we can turn our country around and make it the godly country that it used to be. You know, remember back in the 50s when everybody went to church and the whole country were Christians? That never happened. This nation has never been a Christian nation. There have always been Christians in it. There have been Christian influences that have been stronger at some times than others. But we will not stop sin through political means or activism. Oftentimes it's been said we'll become the moral majority and we'll legislate morality in our country. And it is important for Christians to be involved in the political process, to speak their mind, to try to make a difference how they can. But when we put all our emphasis on that war, and many times I feel that churches on either side of the political spectrum have done that to the disparagement of Christ and the gospel and the neglect of the spiritual war that we're in. You'll go into churches on any given Sunday and hear positions being argued from the pulpit for or against war and the involvement in military wars for the last 40 or 50 years. Now you go into churches oftentimes on Sunday and hear whole sermons about gay marriage, for or against, abortion, for or against, certain political parties, we're for this, we're against that. All the while, and we were losing this cultural war too, our country is not becoming more Christian, no matter how much we have done to fight it. Satan is winning, the evil one, is winning, and we are neglecting the war that is the most important war, this war in the spiritual realm. What does this war look like? Well, let's take a look at a passage together. If you'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians with me this morning, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is wrapping up this letter to the church in Ephesus. And in verse 10, he gives us this challenge and this call. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, but against the rulers and the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil," where? "In the heavenly realms." What is Paul telling us here? He says, put on God's power. Put on his armor. Take a stand against the devil, not against flesh and blood, because the battle isn't going to be won here. It's going to be won in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm. And we battle not with our own weapons, but we battle with God and his weapons. He says we're not to be unaware, uninformed about this war. And that's really the whole purpose why I'm doing this whole series on angel and demon. Somebody had an interesting comment to me this week. They came by and they saw the poster here from our church. They attend another church. And they said, "Boy, I didn't think you guys were a Pentecostal church." You go, the only time I ever hear people talk about spiritual warfare and angels and demons is in Pentecostal churches. You don't hear a whole lot about that in just kind of normal evangelical churches. And I said, well, that's why we're doing the series. Because the spiritual war still goes on, and angels and demons still exist. And it's not for us to just ignore that realm of our spiritual life. So it's important for us to be informed, and as Paul says, to be aware of the schemes of the devil. Some of you may have a problem with the devil. We probably have a lot of problems with the devil. Some of you may have a problem even conceiving that there is such a being as the devil or Satan, that he's an actual being and that he actually exists. Many people today have kind of dismissed that notion in their minds. But you have to acknowledge that evil exists, even if you've never seen it and if you don't understand it. Have you ever been in a place where you've just felt the presence of evil? And think back in your life. There are two places that stood out dramatically for me, and they're very different places. One was when I visited the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. Mormons are great people. They're more committed to their religion than oftentimes Christians are. They have strong families. They're wonderful people. But they teach error in their doctrine. And it's not at all based around Christ. It's not all based around the Bible. And I remember taking a tour there with a guide and just walking through that temple and seeing the deception that so many people have bought into and really sensing that whole presence of evil. I felt it in my heart. I felt it in my spirit. Fast forward a few years to a completely different locale. I was in prison visiting. Had to get that out quickly. I was actually conducting a worship service, and it was the first time I'd ever been in a prison. And I remember as I walked in and the gates clanged shut behind me, you know, and a bunch of guys came, and before they started singing praise songs and listening to my Bible teaching and having church, I just watched them in the prison yard, and they were all tattooed and muscular and had all their gang symbols and all these kind of things. And it was a scary place. And you just felt, walking through that prison yard, this presence of evil and the influence that it had influenced so many of these young men to go on a different path. Thankfully, the presence of God was there that day, too. And once we got into this little library and started singing worship songs and saw people giving their hearts to Christ, it was an amazing thing. But you no doubt have been in places where you felt that presence. Evil has a source in Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan was an angel that was created by God, and he rebelled against God, he fell away, and he opposes God now, and he opposes all that God stands for and all of God's people that seek to follow him. We're going to devote a whole sermon to understanding Satan and his demons next week. I didn't think that would be an appropriate topic for Father's Day, to just focus on Satan. So that'll be next week. But safe to say there is a devil who exists that God has very specifically spoken about a number of times in the Bible. He's not a minor player by any means, just as angels weren't, as we saw last week, that there's over 260 scripture references just to angels in the Bible. The word Satan means adversary. And he is opposing God and he's opposing you. He preys on our sin nature and our weaknesses. He uses the influence of the world to lead us away from God. And through his presence and influence of demons that serve him, who are fallen angels, he tries to accomplish his will, not God's will. When we look at the idea of Satan, We have to ask, what are his schemes? And what's the nature of this whole spiritual warfare? And we come to realize where the main battlefield is. And the battlefield that Satan specializes in is this battlefield right here. The battlefield of the mind. So often we see movies and all kinds of things of, you know, demon possession and haunted houses and all kinds of things that are great for Hollywood and they sell a lot. And we think, well, that's where it all really happens. But Satan's much more subtle than that. For most of us, the battle takes place right in here. We may never see a physical manifestation of anything like you've seen, you know, in a Hollywood movie. But the devil is at work in our minds. He uses five different devices, dangerous devices, to attack us in our minds. We want to examine some of those today. One of those is the idea of deception. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, we read these truths. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Deceptive teaching. That's why I think cults are so dangerous. But it's not just cults that are deceiving people. We have whole worldly philosophies and false teaching going on, even in the name of Christ, that Satan uses to deceive people and lead people away from God. We've seen whole movements and philosophies, like postmodernism, that has denied the objective reality of truth. I was talking with a friend this week about how tough it is for students growing up today with this sense that no teacher they will ever have will probably acknowledge that something is right and something is wrong, that there is an absolute truth, that there's anything in the world that you can actually nail down as being true anymore. A huge way that Satan has deceived people today. Things like materialism, just buy as much stuff as you can cram into your house, earn as much money as you have, get it all and you'll be happy. Hedonism. Please yourself. Throw off all the restraints. Don't listen to what God says or your parents said or anybody else says. Just do what you want to do. Do what feels good. As millions of people have bought into these philosophies, they've continued to be pulled away from God. Satan's primary tactic in deceiving is to make evil look good and good look evil. There was an article that came out about 2 months ago in the Wilton newspaper about a woman in our own community who speaks to the dead. Some of you probably read that article. Some of you probably even know who this woman is. It was a controversial article. Some of the people in the church got kind of upset about it. They said, we should write a counter article about Jesus. And yet, this was portraying this person as talking to spirits that were these nice, kind spirits that just let you talk to dead people. In Scripture, that's called necromancy. It's the occult. And the actual word for occult means hidden. It's hidden things. And one of the ways Satan deceives us is through these types of things, through seances and through tarot cards and getting your fortune told and all of these sorts of things. And I believe there were really spirits talking to that woman. I mean, you might read the article and some of you would think, wow, she sounds like she's a couple of beans short of a taco, you know, in some of the things she was describing about all the things that go on in her house and in her little thing that she does. But I think it's real. I think that what she's experiencing are real things. But what kind of spirits is she talking to? You know, Scripture tells us there are real spirits that are out there, and Satan himself is masquerading as an angel of light. Dangerous ground to be treading on. A second dangerous deception or dangerous device that Satan uses is the idea of doubt. Look at this verse in Matthew chapter 4. Remember when Jesus was taken out into the desert to be tempted, and there he was tempted by Satan. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Notice that big word, if. Jesus was vulnerable then. One of the most effective times Satan will try to attack you is when you're hungry, you're tired, you're frustrated, when your defenses are down, when you're weak. And Jesus, after fasting for 40 days, he was still God in human form. He was all of those things. And Satan tries to cast doubt. If you're really the Son of God, are you sure you are? I mean, why would God put you through these things out in the desert for 40 days if you're really his, if he's really on your side? He begins to cast doubt into Jesus' mind. Flash back to the Garden of Eden with me, with Eve, when Satan tempts her in the form of a serpent. He comes to her and said, did God really say that you couldn't eat any of those fruits in the garden? And he gets this doubt going in her mind. And he'll do that to us as well. He'll throw all kinds of doubt into your mind. Does God really love you? I mean, look at the stuff that's happening in your life. Is he even there? Does he exist? Satan loves to cast doubt into our minds. Doubt about our salvation. You call yourself a Christian and you did that? Are you sure you're really saved? Are you sure God has forgiven you? A third way that he attacks us is through discontent. It's a little longer passage from 1 Timothy. You might want to turn there and read this with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We just finished a great study on 1 Timothy with our men's Bible study on Wednesdays. And this was one of the passages that jumped out at me as we read through. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This whole idea of discontent, our whole system, our capitalistic system, is based on the idea of discontent. Don't be happy with what you've got. Buy more. Buy better. Keep upgrading. Get new models. We're not saying here that you shouldn't have ambition, that you shouldn't have goals, that you shouldn't have desires. But where do you live? What's going on in your heart or in your mind? Do you live in this mode of always feeling discontent, that things just aren't as good as they should be, and because of that you can't experience joy or peace or the sense of contentment that God brings into your life? You look at the things around you and you say, I'm just never going to be content with my body, or my car, or my house, or my job, or my marriage, my cell phone, my TV, my computer, my church. Satan loves to sow the seeds of discontent in our hearts. A fourth device he uses is the device of distraction. Have you ever been praying, tried to pray long, more than just a sentence or two, and you find your mind wandering into all sorts of different directions? And all of a sudden, you're not thinking about prayer anymore. You're thinking about shopping or about house cleaning or about your kids or your job or your boss or your dog. I mean, you think about all kinds of crazy things. It's so easy for us to get distracted from the main thing. Jesus told a parable about different seed that's planted along the way in the Gospel of Luke and what happens to some of those seeds. And in this part, in Luke 8, 12, he says, the seeds along the path are the people who hear the gospel, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. You know, we have this thought about God. Oh, I want to know God. I want to love God. I want to follow him and serve him. And we start out in that road, and all of a sudden, Satan distracts us. And before we know it, we're involved in something totally different. Our mind is in a different direction. One person put it this way. He said, the devil plants a taximeter in your mind going tick, 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 tick all the time. I think one of the greatest ways that Satan would seek to distract us is by jamming God's transmission to us so that we can't hear. And he fills our mind with noise and with busyness and with stuff. Well, the fifth way that Satan wars against us is distress. We see also in this gospel story of Jesus telling the parable of the seeds that fall in Luke. There's a different type of seed here that falls. said, this seed fell among the thorns, and stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. You ever get overcome with worry? Worry just fills your mind and your heart, and all of a sudden, you're not able to serve God. You're not able to love God and worship God. You're thinking about, what am I going to do? What if my job ends? You know, what if I don't have enough money to send my kids to college? What if we don't have this? What if we don't have that? What if we lose our house? What if this happens? What about that report from the doctor? What if it comes back badly? What if my kids go off to college and they do crazy things and, you know, marry some weirdo? I mean, we think about all kinds of things, right? We can just let our minds be filled with worry so much that God isn't there where he wants to be, right in the center, right in the middle, all the time being part of our life and the center of our life and controlling our life. Satan has many schemes. So really the task for the Christian then is to learn, how do we battle well? 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 gives us a great instruction in that manner, and why don't you turn there with me. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So again, Paul is instructing us, Christians, don't go out there and just kind of wage war the way everybody else does. This is a different war. It requires different tactics. What are those tactics? He says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Again, Paul's saying the war is up here. It's in your mind, that spiritual war where Satan is trying to pull you away from God. It starts here. And one of the ways that you can fight that battle well is to monitor your thoughts and be aware of what you're thinking, be aware of what's going on in your mind, and to be able to stand up and take those thoughts captive, he says. How do you do that? How do you take a type of a spiritual stronghold in your mind where perhaps you have a habitual sin or a problem that you just keep battling over and over? Maybe it's the idea of worry that we just talked about, and you feel like, well, I know I'm not supposed to worry, Pastor, but I just can't stop. You know, I just obsess over these things, whether it's my kids or my job or my marriage or my health or the world today. I just keep worrying and worrying. How do I, you know, break that pattern? This one pastor had a great illustration of that. He was talking about a friend of his who did house reconstruction. He tells this story. His name's Ray Trembath. He told a story about his friend remodeling his home who hired a contractor to demolish a cement wall. He watched as the contractor hit the wall with a sledgehammer. One blow, two blows, three blows, nothing happened. Then 10 and 15 blows and still nothing happened. He continued, 35 blows on the cement wall with a sledgehammer and still nothing had happened. Finally, on the 36th blow, the wall developed a horizontal crack. On the next one, a spider web pattern of cracks appeared. On the 38th blow, the wall cracked all over. At that point, the contractor put down the sledgehammer, picked up a small hammer and a chisel, and little by little, he brought down the wall. Pastor Trembath goes on, he said, that formidable stronghold you are looking at in your mind may seem to be made of solid granite. However, the word of God is powerful. The gospel is the power of God. Choose God's word over circumstances. Confess the word of God. Every time you do it, you are applying a sledgehammer blow to that granite wall. We'll see in a minute about how God has given us the Bible, his word, as a weapon to fight in this spiritual war with. That's one of the greatest ways we can take thoughts captive. And I am a big advocate of memorizing Scripture, of memorizing the Word of God. And you who love to sing, you have an advantage. Because as you come and if you're part of the worship team or you listen to worship music and stuff today, so many of the worship songs that are written right out of Scripture. And it's a great way to, again, take God's Word and let it dwell in your minds. And be able, as different thoughts come in that are opposed to God, and they're going to be hurtful for you, to to take those thoughts captive. A second strategy that God gives us in the Bible is found in 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. Here he gives us a pretty vivid picture of what this devil that we've been talking about looks like and what he does. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You ever seen a roaring lion? I have. We slept in a tent in South Africa last year with some of them right outside the tent, it sounded like, and they were roaring all night, and we were scared to death. And then the guide in the morning said, "Oh, don't worry, because the lions haven't figured out how to unzip the zipper yet. You were safe in the tent." But I'll tell you, I mean, you can hear those things from miles away. When you're out in the woods in Africa, a roaring lion is a roaring lion. Picture the devil as this roaring lion prowling around, looking for someone to devour. Number 9 says, though, "Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Oftentimes, our mode of dealing with the devil has been, we'll ignore him. We'll just pretend that he doesn't exist. We won't think about him. We won't talk about him. We'll just hope he goes away, like the IRS or, you know, somebody that we don't want to face someday. But they're there, folks. And he's there. He's this roaring lion. The scripture never says ignore him. It says resist him. Stand firm. If you ever watch some of those ancient movies like Braveheart or 300 or some of those kind of movies, in ancient warfare, you know, before nuclear missiles and all those kind of things, you'd get thousands of soldiers lined up in a battle line, and they'd clash against each other. And oftentimes the difference it would make would be by whether people could stand their ground and hold on to their ground. If they were pushed back and the enemy broke through their lines, the battle was almost always lost. And so it was so imperative, and Paul uses these military kind of metaphors for the people because they understood it in those days. This was the era of the Roman Empire, the greatest military empire that's ever ruled the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Romans understood this concept thoroughly, and people in that culture understood what it meant to stand your ground, to be firm, don't retreat. And he said, know that you're not alone. There are others who are following Christ all around the world who are experiencing the same kind of attacks that you are. Stand firm together. The church has all the resources and the manpower to fight Satan. One reader I read this week, one writer said, the problem is that we have taken all of our resources and just gone on parade instead of gone to battle. We're just about parades and kind of marching around camp and doing our own thing rather than engaging in the spiritual battle with Satan and trying to fight him back in our lives and in our churches. The last truth that Paul gives us is back to Ephesians, the rest of that chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, where he takes this concept of this armor that he tells us to put on, and he kind of breaks that down a little bit and shows us what it is. What is this armor of God? And it's composed of several different things. Let's go back to Ephesians 6:13 to wrap up. Paul says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth around your waist. The first thing he tells us is put on truth. And a belt was often worn when people would put on armor. In order to, they'd strap a belt around themselves and they'd hang the armor off the belt. And so the belt was really the foundation that the rest of the armor was to be hung off of. And he says, this is the belt of what? Of truth. It's God's truth, his word, that we live by God's truth, but then we become people of truth. We live lives based on the truth of integrity so that our lives are characterized by God's truth as well. He goes on for the next piece of armor. He says, Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And this breastplate of righteousness that he tells us to put on comes from Christ. We think, well, I'm going to go out and be a righteous woman or a righteous man, but we can't do that. God says your righteousness is like filthy rags compared to his holiness that we sang about this morning. Only Christ can help make us righteous. So we stand on the righteousness of Christ. This breastplate was often worn to protect your heart, which was the center of the person's being at that time. He says, take Christ's righteousness and let it protect the center of your life as a response to God's word, empowered by Christ. And he goes on and says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This gospel, this good news of Jesus that Al read about earlier in that beautiful poem about fathers. That Christ died for our sins to bring you to the Heavenly Father so that you could have forgiveness. This gospel received creates a solid foundation for life and for footing for this spiritual battle that we face. He says, take take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A shield was a movable defense. You could move it back and forth as people threw things or shot things at you. Believers' resolute faith and their trust in God becomes that shield that we fight in our spiritual battle with. He goes on then in 17, says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we see the idea of salvation and God's word. A helmet would protect your head, control the center. It's kind of the control center of your body, your mind was. And so helmets were very important. If you got struck in the head, the rest of your body was worthless. He said, salvation, as you embrace salvation, let it protect you. Have that confidence in your eternal salvation protect you during these type of spiritual attacks. And then use God's word as a sword. Swords were used in defensive posture. They were used in offensive posture. Here he's really talking about armor to protect yourself, but also to do battle. And again, we talk about the value of God's word in your life, knowing it, memorizing it, using it, living by it. And lastly, he goes on and says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Prayer is that last piece of weaponry that God gives us. Can you imagine getting up in the morning and not putting on clothes or shoes and going to work? Yeah, we were with a couple last night, and we were at our progressive dinner. We're asking them what the craziest stories they'd heard on a cruise ship were. They'd both worked on this cruise ship for a while. Yeah, one person was telling us about this guy that came into the casino naked one night. And that was not a picture we all wanted to imagine. But you think, we get up every morning. You can't imagine a day without putting some shoes on your feet or some clothes on your body, right? And many of you take a lot of pains in the morning to think about, what type of clothes am I going to put on? Am I going to wear this outfit or that outfit? Am I going to make sure the shoes match the clothes I'm wearing? All those kind of things. Do we take even an nth degree of that time of attention to put on our spiritual armor in the morning? To start each day saying, I'm going to face some opposition spiritually today if I'm going to try to follow God and love Him. What do I need to put on for my armor today? How do I need to prepare myself for this day? How do I need to come to God and ask Him to fill me with His strength and to take these different items of armor and put them on each day that I go out? The war has been won, folks. That's the good news. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He is a wounded, defeated enemy who is still battling against the saints. If you go back to World War II history, it was pretty obvious by 1944 that Japan and Germany had lost. They hadn't won a battle for a year or two. Their conquests were being rolled back up by the Allies, country by country, battle by battle. At least on the German side, soldiers were surrendering by the thousands, because everyone could tell the battle was lost, except the rulers of those countries, who fought on to the very end, the bitter end. And that's the way Satan is. The war has been won by Jesus, but he's going to fight on to the very end. And he's going to fight against us, and that's the reality we live with. The truth and the great news, though, is that Jesus is our ally, God is our commander-in-chief, and the Holy Spirit is our secret weapon. And Jesus told us in John 4:4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you take Jesus into your life and you walk each day into the world with Jesus in your life, you do not have to fear Satan. You need to be aware of him, and you need to come ready for battle, but you don't need to fear him. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today aware of the battle. Many of us perhaps have been attacked this week. Some here are weary, they're bruised, they're hurt, they're wounded. And Lord, we need what only you can give. We cannot fight this battle on our own. We cannot fight it by the world's standards or with the world's weapons. It's a spiritual battle, and we acknowledge that today. So, Lord, as you've given us this vivid picture of this armor that we're to wear each day, would you remind us this day and tomorrow and the day after that to put on our armor each day, to take your truth, to take the gospel, our salvation, the righteousness of Christ, the word that you have given us, the gift of prayer, our very faith, and Lord, to arm ourselves, to clothe ourselves with these truths each day. Let them protect us. Let them enable us to continue to love you and serve you with great fervor, with great commitment, and with great passion. We pray all this through the name of Christ. Amen.
Please stand. Let's sing about our great King. Jesus is the victor. I'm forgiven.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. The Spirit is within me because you died.
Let's sing that again. I'm forgiven.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Take a moment just to remember who the King of Kings is, and the Lord of Lords, Jesus.
You are my King.
Amazing love. Amazing. in all I did, I knew. Lord, we honor you. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that your Spirit lives in us. And Lord, we ask for your help to see those places where we've been deceived or discouraged or distracted, Lord, where the enemy has come to sow doubt, Lord. I pray that you would bring the truth back to our remembrance, that we'd walk in victory and further your kingdom for your sake. In Jesus' name. Let me just pray a blessing over you before you go. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace, his peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you at lunch downstairs.